This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
So we've been studying in John's Gospel, the Word, the Logos, is the revelation of the Father. He reveals the truth about the Father, and he reveals truth from the Father. And he also reveals something else. He also reveals and displays the power of God. Truth is wonderful. Truth without power can be insightful, can really be wonderful, but it falls short of significance. If the Word, the Logos, is God revealing God, then He must be powerful. He must be powerful above all else. He must be powerful to fulfill His promises. This is one of the reasons that Jesus performed miracles. It's one thing to say to a sick person, be healed. I could say that to a sick person. It's quite another thing to say the words, be healed, and then display the power to fulfill those words by healing that person. And many times Jesus Christ spoke commands, and always he displayed the power to fulfill those commands. And why did he do this? Well, he did this to display that he is God. To display that he is God, revealing God in truth and in power. The Word and power in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, were essential in accomplishing his ministry. He spoke the truth, he displayed the power. And both actions testified that he was and is the Son of God. He is truth and power. And the same is true of him today. When you read your Bible, you are reading the Word of God. You are reading the truth. You are reading His promises. But these are not just kind words. They're not just words to be embraced and implemented by the power of the reader. The power is not in us. It's not of us. The power is in God and from God. And the God who revealed His Word and power in Christ is the same God who keeps His Word by His mighty power. And it's always wise to hear the Word of God, but it's also wise to look to God for His power to keep His Word. In a sense, Word without power is worthless. We should always be living in the expectation of the Lord, in the expectation that the Lord who has spoken His Word will keep His Word. The Lord who makes a promise will keep His promise. Because it is the Word and power. And that connection is very important to make. So we read His Word, we believe His Word, and we should be looking for His power to perform what He has promised. To do what He says that He will do. And then be prepared to give Him the glory. Because our expectation is from Him. God's truth is always implemented by God's power for the glory of God alone. So live looking to Him. The Word of God should give us the truth that we look at in terms of God being faithful to His promises. And I think that every Christian, in one sense, should always, well, there's a sense in which we're always content with where we are. But there's always a sense in which we should always be, and I want to use the wrong word, but we should always be a little disappointed. Because we should always be expecting that the God who promises is the God who will provide. And sometimes He waits in order to strengthen our faith. But He is the God who promises. He's the God who provides. And we should always be expecting his power to perform what he has promised. And I think every single person in here has prayer requests and things that we're looking for and praying for, that we are looking for God to provide, that only He can do. And there's a sense in which as we go to prayer and we're looking for God to provide, we're always saying, please, God, do this now. There's always that sense of, please answer this prayer now. Because we know that He has the power to perform His promises. He has the power to keep His word. We live in expectation of Him. We're always looking for Him to do what only He can do. So we must be content, but we must be in expectation of Him, not disappointed with God, not questioning God, but always with a sense that He is the God who provides. And what's interesting when you read John's gospel and the presentation of the gospel message, the first thing he does in chapter 1 is presents the Word of God. And he presents the Word of God in the prologue. He talks about the origin of all things. And if you begin at the very beginning, you look even before the beginning, before creation, there you have God. There you have the Word of God. And then you have creation, and then the Word of God is revealed. And the Word is rejected. That's the response. But it is also received. As many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to be the children of God. That's who we are by birth into this right relationship. And you look at all this and you say, well, that's this introduction to this whole of this gospel account. And then in the rest of the chapter, we have those 4 days. The 4 days in which the name and the nature of Jesus Christ is revealed. So it's all about who He is. Remember, I've read this list before. I'm going to read it again. Because it says who He is. He's the Word. He's the Logos. It describes Him as the Creator. He's the life. He's the light. He's the true light. He's Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten, the only one who comes forth from God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. And an Old Testament quote is given when He's called the Lord because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that the great I Am of the Old Testament, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's spoken of such. He's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. It's Isaiah 53. He's a man, the seed of the woman. He's the Son of God. Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. He's God. He's the Rabbi. He's teacher. He's the prophet. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of Joseph. He's the King of Israel. He's the Son of Man. And you've got all these names that are used of Him in chapter 1. Because it presents Him in all of who He is. But when you come to chapter 2, you start to see His power. Because His nature is the nature of the God-man, the Word that comes forth from God to reveal God in all of His fullness. But this one who comes to reveal must be powerful to reveal, powerful to keep His word. Because the Word of God is not just wonderful thoughts from heaven, it is powerful thoughts from heaven, powerful truth from heaven. And so we have this miracle in John chapter 2. And what's interesting about this miracle is there are 7 miracles in John's gospel. There are 7 I Am statements in John's gospel. In the I Am statements, Jesus Christ is declaring who He is. The miracles are showing His power. But the Holy Spirit has presented through John these 7 miracles. And I've always said before, this first miracle always seemed kind of odd to me. Not that any miracle is odd, because I'm really not able to do miracles myself. So any miracle is a wonderful miracle. But You know, in the back of one of my Bibles, the back of the Bible I have here, I have a listing of all the miracles of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of a nice little list, and it has the references in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where those miracles are found. If you don't have a Bible like that, you can't have mine. But it's very nice to have those miracles listed here. And it lists here 37 miracles that are listed, and I'm sure there's more than that. But if I listed these 37 miracles in order, in terms of importance, changing water to wine would probably be close to the bottom of my list. And as I said, any miracle list is a miracle. So, I mean, changing water to wine, since I am completely unable to do that, is still a miracle. But it doesn't seem to me like it's the most important miracle. And you say, well, it's the first miracle. I say, okay, that makes it significant. So perhaps he's drawing attention to the first miracle. But you should, when you read this passage, you should say, why this miracle here? I mean, you should always read Scripture with questions. And you should say, well, why is this here? Why this miracle? What is so significant about this passage? And what's interesting is there's a lot of allegorical interpretations of this passage. And it just goes all over the place. But with allegory, you can, that's your method of interpretation, you can go anywhere with this passage. And I'll give you some examples of that when we get into this. But I think all those allegorical interpretations and applications and, you know, things like saying, you know, Jesus liked going to parties, so it's okay to go to parties. You know, and this is a passage where Jesus turns water to wine, so he's giving permission for you to drink wine, and you should drink wine when you go to weddings. And, you know, there's all sorts of interesting interpretations. And I've said many times, the Bible doesn't make a case for abstinence, it makes a case against drunkenness. But it doesn't make a case for abstinence, and you can talk about the content of alcohol and all the rest of that in that, but I think that's not the point of this passage. And people get all caught up with that, and you're like, here's Jesus, you know, approving of alcohol. So, you know, you can go out and drink alcohol, but there's a lot of other things that Jesus did that would not indicate necessarily something that you're supposed to go and do, but it's just interesting the way in which the passage is interpreted. But I think there's one main point of this passage, just like the parables usually have one main point. But there's one main point, and as we start this passage, I want you to look at this and say, well, what is that main point? Well, don't overlook the obvious, because it's very important for Jesus Christ to demonstrate what he demonstrates here at the very beginning of his ministry. And so we have this account. So you'll be thinking and saying to yourself, why is this so significant? Why would the Holy Spirit say, this is one of the seven miracles I want you to think about when you think about the life of Christ and when you think about the gospel message? This is a very important one for you to think about. And I think it is a very important one for you to think about. I think it's key. I think it's a necessary. It says something that is so important to understand with reference to the gospel that you have to see this. But the passage begins, it says, and it talks about this wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And people like to say, well, isn't it interesting that the first thing that God instituted was the marriage relationship in Genesis chapter 2, and now you have Jesus appearing, and it's at a wedding, and so this is God's saying that wedding is a part of what he is doing and is therefore ordained by God. But we already know that, and he doesn't need to attend a wedding for us to know that. But it's interesting that this is a wedding. It could say that he went to just some kind of celebration or some kind of feast at somebody's house. It is interesting that it's a wedding. I don't think the Bible wastes words. A wedding is the beginning and the commencement of a new relationship. And there's sort of a newness about this whole passage. Clearly, Jesus Christ is the beginning of his relationship. And when it says on the third day, that's really debated. Because, as I said, in John chapter 1, you have 4 days. We have all eternity in verses 1 through 18. But in verses 19 and following, you have these 4 days. In verse 19, then it says, on the next day in verse 29, and on the next day in verse 35, and on the next day in verse 43. So you have these 4 days, and this third day may be a statement with reference to that. Some take the third day to refer to Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. There's all kinds of ways in which that's stated, but it's a time statement. That it was the third day. Perhaps that is to remind us of that future truth and remind us that Jesus Christ is commencing a ministry that is like a marriage, like the marriage of the Lamb, the feast of the Lamb that is to come, the marriage supper of the wedding of the Lamb, the church. That may be all involved in this. It may be pictured in this. But see the truth as well. He's going to a wedding. And this wedding is the place where he begins, in one sense, the formal aspect of his ministry by giving a sign. But it says there's mothers there. It doesn't explain why she's there. Cana is close to Nazareth. Cana of Galilee is where Nathanael was from. And people make those kind of connections too, but it's hard to know. But apparently Mary is there. She's not mentioned by name because the focus is on Jesus. The mother of Jesus is there because this is all about Jesus and what Jesus is there and his disciples. They were invited there with him. So clearly the focus is upon him. And then you have this problem at this wedding. And in verses 3 through 5, you see the problem presented. When they ran out of wine, and by the way, it says when they ran out of wine, these celebrations could last for days. I think when Samson, entered into a marriage relationship, there was a celebration that lasted a week. So these wedding feasts and celebrations, these new beginnings could last for a long time, but apparently, this celebration, which may have gone on for days, it doesn't say that. Maybe on the third day, maybe the third day of that wedding celebration. It's hard to tell the significance of all those statements. But they ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do." And we have sort of a funny story in our family, because when Martha was visiting her family, one of her nieces in the family was speaking about grandmother. And grandmother was going off to go to bed, and she said a statement that we think is funny as a family, and so we repeat it. But she said, "Good night, woman." And Martha, I think Martha said to her, "Wait, you should probably call her grandmother, not woman," because that, "good night, woman" just sort of sounds a little bit disrespectful, maybe. That's not how this is stated here, in a disrespectful manner. When Jesus Christ is at the cross, he says, calls Mary, the mother of Christ, "Woman. This is your son." He gives John responsibility for her. But he refers to a woman. This is not a disrespectful term. It's not intended to be disrespectful. He's not rebuking his mother. But the statement is really interpreted literally as like, "Woman, what to me and to you? What does this mean to you and what does it mean to me? And my hour has not yet come." And I think what he's saying in this statement is that his ministry is not determined by his earthly situation, his earthly mother, and this problem and this need. Though I think that what Mary probably was thinking is that Jesus would somehow find the wine. He's the oldest son, so he would have a greater responsibility. He would probably go and be able to find some wine for this to take place. And so the mother said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, go and do it." That might be, "I want you to go and purchase some wine somewhere, or somehow take care of this." But there's no rebuke intended with reference to Mary. He's just simply saying, the one who dictates the kinds of things that I do really is my Father in heaven. And he's the one who determines when this ministry is to begin. But what's interesting is that it's this wedding, and from a human standpoint, it's this situation and this need and this problem that in fact is the commencement of his ministry. It was wonderful to see how sort of the sovereignty of God and the needs of situation kind of come together in a rather interesting manner. But you have the provision that is made. And this provision is, again, in an interesting manner, because it says in verse 6 it says this, and I'm sure the servants were surprised by what he said. He says there were set there 6 water pots of stone. And they were not clay, because this is for purification, and therefore they had to be stone water pots, so they were very special. And according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And this would be for washing. So there was the rabbis had determined that in order to not touch food that would be unclean that you consume, that there was a certain style of washing that they had to perform. Much like moms tell their kids today, when you come to dinner, you are to wash. And, you know, the kids sometimes come and they go like this and they say, whatever you did, you need to go wash again because the rite of purification was not fulfilled in you. And so they have to go and wash, and actually this time use water when they wash and soap and those kinds of things. But the purification was for a ceremonial cleaning, and it was a ritual cleaning, and they were very clean. They're very specific about things, but this is not expressed in the Bible. It is a tradition, and the tradition of washing and purifying themselves. So so these were being used, and they were not full. And so the command is that they are to go and to fill these water pots with water. It says, and they filled them to the brim. And that's always important, because the picture is, so they're pouring water, and they pour water so that only water is in them. They're all up to the very top, 20 or 30 gallons. And that's not the word that's used here, but that's the amount in the equivalent with English that you would have to fill these things up. They're filled to the top so that it couldn't be that someone came along and poured a little wine in the top or something like that. But it's filled to the top with water. So the servants, he said, fill them with water. So they go back, okay, they probably need to be filled anyway with the precise this thing taking place. So they fill these water ceremonial pots. And again, this is one of the times when people use allegory and they say this is the transformation from the old covenant to the new covenant. And from the old purification, now we're going to the new, the wine, the from water to the wine. And this is the institution of new and better things. But never forget that the servants were to take and fill these things. They filled them to the brim, and so that they're water on the top, and so it's all water, and there are 6 of these water pots of stone filled to the brim. And then he said something strange to them. He says, draw some water now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Now that, you know, we don't have a lot about what the servants were thinking here, but that's an interesting thing to do. They fill it up with water, and they take a little out of the top, and they take it. And, you know, one wonders if they were going, they're looking at it or whatever, but Jesus Christ didn't come over and touch all the water pots. He doesn't say, water thou art, and wine thou shalt become. There's nothing that he says. This is just the will, not even the words, just the will of Jesus. Because nothing is ever touched or spoken or said. And so what you have is the power of his will, not even verbalized. And he says, take this to the master of the feast. And they took it. And the master of the feast would have been a steward. And there's some odd things about this particular account, because probably the steward would be one of the servants or slaves of this master that he's going to speak to, the bridegroom that he speaks to. But it seems like they're not acquainted very well with one another. But he takes it. And verse 9 says, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, and you'll notice the statement that's added in there, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. They knew. And when he drank that, their expectation was that he was drinking water, but their reaction was different. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And if the servants were still standing there, I don't know what was happening, but I think their expectation might have been, based upon what they're just simply seeing, is, you know, why are you serving water at the feast? And why are you serving water out of the place where people are washing? I mean, what is going on? And perhaps the steward would be unhappy with the bridegroom for what he was doing. But something has taken place here. Verse 10, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then when it's used up is really the expression. When it's that part is used, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. So clearly what has happened is that this wine that is presented is of excellent quality. And the steward recognizes that. He doesn't know where it's come from. But he just says, there's a change that has happened here. There's something has taken place. And this is contrary to tradition, because usually the good wine is served at the beginning. And then as the feast continues, however many days that may continue, then the lesser wine is served that is of not as quality as the first. But he says, what is amazing here is that you have kept this good to last. You know, why is that? And there's no, what the account of Scripture that you get doesn't answer all the curiosity that you have. I'd like to know what the servants were talking about. They go, that was really interesting. We took the water and we took it over, and somehow it's wine when it gets there. How in the world did that happen? And at one, you wonder what the master says. Well, I didn't really keep the good wine until, in fact, I think I heard that we had run out. And, you know, there's a lot of interesting things that maybe when we get to heaven we'll have all our questions answered about these things. But the focus is on what happens. You know, the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and what happens, what he does. And you may look at this and say, well, this is just sort of a wedding, and this is sort of providing wine for a wedding, and it's not really that significant. But I tell you, it is truly significant. Because notice this statement. It says in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now the first thing it states here is the beginning of a sign. And the word for sign, I said before, when you think of signs and wonders, a sign always points to something. And you're familiar with this because as I've said before, if you see a sign on the road and it points an arrow this way and says 25 miles an hour, then you better slow down because you know you're coming to a turn. It's going to go and it's going to be slower, so you need to slow down and to make the corner. The sign points to something of significance. And the word that's used for sign doesn't necessarily mean miracle, but it means a powerful act to affirm the identity of the person doing that act. It points to something. In this case, it points to someone who is powerful, to someone who has great power, power to, and listen very carefully, powerful to transform things. Powerful to transform things. J.C. Ryle made a statement. He didn't fill it out as much as I wanted him to. He says, speaking about Jesus Christ, he said, "He who could create matter out of nothing could much more easily change one kind of matter into another." And the significance of what Jesus is doing is he is taking water that is water and turning it into wine. He's changing this substance into this substance. Because if he is the Word of God, and if he is the Son of Man, and if he is the Son of God, and all of that power, then his ministry is going to require a much more significant changing of things than this one. We look at this and say, this is a small kind of miracle, but changing water to wine, none of us can do that, so we can't do miracles. We can't make that small kind of change. But he can. But there's something more important, because he must change sinners into saints. He must change those who are dead and give them life. The ministry of this one who is the Word and who comes forth from God to reveal God, and not only reveal God, but reveal the purposes of God and the ministry that God sent him to do, and to carry out that ministry, it is most significant that he can change water into wine, that he can change one substance into another substance. Look at John chapter 2, or Ephesians, excuse me. I'm in John chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And again, this is a familiar passage of Scripture. I hope it's a familiar passage of Scripture. But in Ephesians chapter 2, you have a description of from whence we have come. A description of what we were like before we were saved. And this is a description of all of us. And the way it plays out in each one of our lives is unique to each one of us. And sometimes people tell a testimony of being saved out of a terrible, sinful situation, and then others say, well, I was saved as a very young age, as a little child, and I wasn't saved from the awfulness of that situation, but I can tell you that you're saved in the same amount. You're saved. You have to be changed. Whether you're a child or whether you're a person who lives in a sinful life for 50 years and then you are saved. But the text says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead. Well, how were we dead? Because it says, "in which you once walked." So I always like to say, this is the walking dead. Because spiritually, you are dead. Physically, you are alive. But we are born into this world spiritually dead. That means the spiritual connection with God, the spiritual part of us that would connect with God and have this fellowship with God, is dead. It doesn't say it is sick. It doesn't say it is wounded. It says dead. Which means the absence of life and the inability to make it alive. You were dead. But notice he says, "and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." So you lived according to the rules of this world. You were dead. You were not living according to God. But the ways of this world, you conform to the world. Then he goes on to speak of the devil. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So you are conforming to this world. And the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, this Satan himself was working in you. Sort of interesting to think about. Working in you. So you're walking according to the world, you're walking according to the prince of this world. People always want to have some mystical human group that is sort of steering all of this world events, and usually it's all the bankers or rich people or somebody. There's a group of them out there, this mysterious group that is leading things. And what I would say is, I'm not so sure there's a group out there, but I'm absolutely sure there's a devil out there, and Satan himself is out there. And whether he uses little groups here and there, I don't know. But I do know that he's the prince of the power of this world. And that he was the one who was directing our lives before we're saved. That's what the text says. So we're spiritually dead, physically alive, but we're following and conforming ourselves to this world. And the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, is our leader. And he's leading us. Among whom, verse 3, we all once conducted ourselves fulfilling the lust of the flesh. In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. If we look, I say, okay, now it's talking about we have the world, the place where we live, and we are conforming to the world. We have the devil, and he is the one who is ruling in our lives. And now we have the fact that we go and fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Our own fleshly desires. So you have the world, the flesh, and the devil, all in this particular passage, talking about the governing force in our lives. And the last thing sums it all up, and it says, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Just as the others. So this description fits us all. Your story is unique. This general description fits us all. This is where we are. And it says, and we're by nature. So how are we going to get out of this by nature? That means that's what describes your nature. So your nature is sort of locked in place. Here you are, someone who is spiritually dead, physically alive, but you're governed and ruled by all of the wrong things. So what has to happen in order for us to be saved? Well, that's where the but God statement of chapter 4 saves us. It doesn't say, but you. But you determined to make some changes. You got sick of following all these things, and you got sick of this nature, so you decided to make yourself new. But you decided to reform your own life. But you decided that there was a better way for you. And so you brought yourself. No, it doesn't say, but you did anything. It says, but God. Why does it say, but God? And the answer is because in order for us to be changed, it requires someone to change our nature. Like changing things from water to wine, from changing someone from being by nature a child of wrath to being the children of God. He gave us the right to become the children of God. Oh, so we're going from children of wrath, and the children describes our birth relationship and what we are by birth, what we are by nature. So this wonderful God who comes from heaven, this God from God, who reveals God, has to not only have the power to reveal God, but he has to have the power to change the water to wine in us, so to speak. He has to change the nature of water to wine. He has to change us in the same way of being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. To being conformed to this world, to being transformed by the renewing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of being under the authority of Satan to being filled with the Spirit of God and under the rule of the kingdom of God and of living according to the flesh to be living according to the Spirit of God. There's a whole transformation that is required. And what's interesting is that the very beginning of ministry of Jesus Christ, it's as if this miracle, which to me is a most important miracle because it says this one who comes to reveal God is one who can change the nature of things. He can change the nature of things. Water to wine, children of wrath, to the children of God. If he can't do that, then all this word that comes from God is just wonderful truth, wonderful ideas, the wonderful kind of things that you can look at and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? We can never attain to it. This is all that God is. This is who God is. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a good God. He's a wonderful God. He's a way out there God. But if he doesn't change us, and if he can't have the power to transform us, and this simply says he has the power to change the nature, and as you continue in the gospel, he's going to tell you how he does that. Because the how he does it is very important as well. Because he does it in such a way that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. He does it in such a way that his integrity is upheld, and yet we are brought into his glorious presence. He changes us completely. So really, there's a sense when you look about this, the application of this in our own hearts is to say, I'm the pot of water that he transformed into wine. Because I was the child of wrath that he transformed to be the child of God. That's something only God can do. It's a very basic way of saying, this is the salvation. This is what God accomplishes. And we always want to say, well, it's part of what I accomplished too. We always want to throw ourselves in the whole thing. But you'll notice that this is all about Jesus. It's not even about the mother of Jesus. She's just spoken of. It's not called by name. It's not called by the people. The house is not identified. The people getting married, they're not identified. Nobody's identified except for Jesus as the one who turns the water into wine. So you can apply this passage in a thousand different ways. And I read a quote by J.C. Ryle. There's another quote of J.C. Ryle when he talks about the significance of marriage in this passage. He says a very wonderful statement, something for you to think about. He says, society is never in a healthy condition, and true religion never flourishes in the land where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed. I'm going to read it again because that's a great statement. I stumbled all over the place. Society is never in a healthy condition, and the true religion never flourishes in that land where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed. So you have a lot of things you can say about marriage in this passage. That's absolutely true. Take a good look and take a deep swallow. That was said in the 1800s, that statement was. I don't know what they were talking about in the 1800s, but I know what they're talking about, what he's talking about today. I look at that and say that's all true, but don't miss the main point. Because the main point is not about marriage. It's not about the old covenant to the new. There's some people even identify Noah in this passage. I don't have the time to talk about that one, but that's sort of interesting too. It has to do with the water pot. You're all going to be curious and go looking at this. But I mean, I'm just saying there's a lot of things that you can see in this passage and you say, whoa, where did all that come from? But don't miss the main thing. Because the main thing is that the word who comes from God and God himself is powerful to change the nature of things. And when he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. That requires changing the nature of things. So see the big picture in this passage. This is a wonderful miracle to begin with. It's not on my top 10 list, but it's really important here. This is the best miracle that could be presented here because it just emphasizes a very simple, basic truth. And glory be to God, we have been changed by God. Our nature has been changed. You're no longer, if you're in Christ Jesus, you are no longer the child of wrath. You are the child of God. That requires a change in your nature, which only God can accomplish. Glory be to God. So we look at this and we say, I'm so thankful that Jesus can change water into wine. I'm so thankful that he can change the nature of things because the God who speaks authoritatively from heaven is the God who is all-powerful to accomplish his authoritative promises. What he has promised, he can perform. If it requires changing the nature of things, he can change the nature of things. Glory be to God because he needed to change me. And he changed me to be the child of God. So rejoice in this passage and see all the things you want to see in this passage, but don't miss the main thing. And the main thing is the obvious thing, the changing of the nature of water to wine, a child of wrath to a child of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are so powerful to accomplish your word. We're thankful that you spoke from heaven, and when you spoke from heaven, Jesus Christ himself appeared, the perfect revelation of you. And we're thankful he not only reveals the wonder of who you are, but he reveals your power as well. Because your promises can only be fulfilled by your power. And we live in expectation of you, but we give you praise and thanks and the glory for the great transformation that you accomplished in us by saving us, and that you are continuing to accomplish by transforming us from faith to faith. And just as the disciples were encouraged in their faith, and they were strengthened in their faith in this particular passage, in this account, you speak of how their faith was focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and going from one level of faith to the next level of faith. Heavenly Father, so it is with us. And we are greatly encouraged when you see this transformation, because you're transforming us from glory to glory. And we're thankful for the work that you accomplished in us when you saved us, and we're thankful for the work that you're accomplishing in us as you are sanctifying us. You are changing our natures. You are changing us. And we're thankful that you're powerful enough to do all of this. So this is but a small picture, water to wine, a small picture of all that you can do. And we're thankful there's a greater picture, the story of what you've done in our hearts. So we give you the praise and the glory, and we live in expectation of you. What you have promised, you will fulfill by your mighty power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.